I invite you to join me in prayer, please. Father, we thank you that you are our lighthouse, that in the midst of a confusing culture, confusing political environment, a confusing world, there is a source of light to which we can turn. Lord, we thank you that we can gather here today. We know it's the week after Easter, but the reality of the resurrection needs to continue to permeate our thoughts, not just on Easter Sunday, but every Sunday and every day of our lives. And so we are so grateful for a risen Savior who is alive today, ever making intercession for us, who is seated at the right hand of the Father because his work of redemption is complete, and who will one day come back to take us to be with him forever. And we look forward to that. In the midst of life, Lord, we know that we all come with our baggage, our hurts, our joys. And Lord, we're thankful that you're a need-meeting God, the one who cares about us individually, who knows every thought, every motive, every deed, and yet loves us. Lord, there are people here today who are hurting, who are fighting major health issues and financial issues and work issues, and the list goes on. It's sometimes just life is just hard, and I pray, Lord, that in a special way, today you will be that soothing ointment, that rock of support, that fortress, that protection, that guide, that comforter that is needed in each individual heart and life here today. So God, we're thankful that we can join together. We're thankful that we can worship you together. We're thankful that we can open your word, which is alive and active and sharper than a two-edged sword, and is able to judge the thoughts and intents of our hearts. Lord, may that be the case today, and may we leave here different than we came because we've heard from you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you, if you have your Bibles, to join me in turning to Mark chapter 14. We'll begin reading in verse 27 here in just a little bit. Mark 14. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's page 40 in the New Testament portion of that Pew Bible. Have you ever wanted to serve God faithfully, but you ended up failing him miserably? That's happened to me more times than I would like to admit. One example of that is from when I was clear back in junior high. I can remember I lived next door to a friend, a classmate named Martin. I grew up in northeast Colorado, and he and his dad invited me to come out and help them work cattle out in the country that day. And I remember going out there, and we worked all day working cattle, and toward the end of the day, we looked off to the west, and there were these huge thunderclouds rolling in, and you could tell they were coming quickly. And we realized what was coming was probably hail and maybe a tornado. And so Martin's dad said to us, "Hop in the car, boys." We hopped into the front seat of the car, and he took off. It was gravel road. He just spun out, and we just took off like crazy. And I can remember Martin and I decided to hop into the back seat. I don't know why we decided to do that, but we did. And as we jumped into the back seat, I landed squarely on my cowboy hat, my straw cowboy hat. I didn't wear it very often, but I wore it that day because I was working cattle. I landed on it, and when I did, I used profanity like you wouldn't believe. It didn't help any that Martin's dad had been swearing that whole day and I'd been kind of thinking in those terms. That didn't help at all. But the reality is that I really blew it. And it became obvious that it wasn't just going to be an inside story that had taken place, because a few days later, Martin told me that his dad had actually said to his mom, "I couldn't believe what Paul said. I was really surprised to hear him talk like that." And I don't know where the story went from there, but I know that I had this cloud over my life because I was thinking, I really blew it, and I really had a heart for Martin and his dad and his mom to know something about Jesus because they didn't know him. And I can remember thinking, well, I blew it so big, will God ever want to use me again? You ever been there? Where you just did something and today you're still ashamed of what happened? I'm still ashamed of the words that came out of my mouth that day. Have you ever been there? Have you ever done something that you would not really want most people to know? And if so, have you known how to process that? Have you felt like a failure, wondering, how can I get through this? I want to encourage you, in the midst of failure, there's some good news. There's always hope. There's always hope because of Jesus, and one of the people who most clearly displays that for us in the Bible is a man you probably know pretty well. His name is Simon Peter. Simon Peter was a man who knew how to fail. But he was also a man who learned that failure never has to be final, that there's always hope with Jesus. I think Peter is one of the most colorful characters in the entire Bible. He's a real go-getter. He's the kind of guy that can make things happen. He's a type A personality. He's a go-for-it kind of guy. And you probably know his story pretty well. Actually, Mark refers to Peter numerous times, which I find very fascinating because most Bible scholars believe that the book of Mark, the second gospel in the New Testament, was written by John Mark, who was a very close friend of Peter, and that Peter gave him the information that Mark needed to know to write the book of Mark. It's interesting, at the end of 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter gives words of encouragement at the end, word of greeting, and he includes greeting from someone he calls my son Mark. We have every reason to believe that's the same Mark that wrote the second gospel. Yes, that John Mark that failed in his ministry assignment with the Apostle Paul and the one that Barnabas later took under his wing. They're a great story of hope and redemption as well. But what I find interesting about this man named Mark and Peter's help in writing the book of Mark is that they never paint the picture of Peter as being the hero all the time. You ever read biographies that always kind of have this slant, like always giving the best side of the guy all the time, never giving the negative side of the guy all the time? Mark didn't do that. The Bible doesn't do that. That's one thing I love about the Bible. The Bible's real. Life is real. Failure is real. And to see both sides is helpful. It's not pleasant to read about failure, but it is pleasant to read about victory through failure. And so that's what we have here in the book of Mark, and if we were to take a survey through the book of Mark, we don't have time to go through all of the details, but if you open to chapter 1, which you don't want to do right now because we're just going to talk briefly about that, but if you go to chapter 1, you read about Simon Peter. At that time, his name was simply Simon. Peter did not receive the name of Peter until Jesus gave it to him later. There's Simon and his brother Andrew were out fishing, and along comes this man named Jesus, and he says to them, "Follow me, and I will make you to become fishers of men." Now, their occupation was fishing with nets out of a boat, and we're told that they left their nets and immediately followed Jesus. And they became, both those brothers, Simon and Andrew, became some of the 12 disciples. and they follow Jesus. And it's obvious that they had a very close relationship with the Lord. And it wasn't very long until Peter emerged as one of the leaders amongst the 12. He was often the spokesman for the 12. He often made comments that represented the entire group to Jesus and to others. He was a strong, as I said, type A leader type. And Jesus also observed and knew that this man, Peter, was a great leader, had great potential, even drew him in as one of his inner circle of three. You may remember that there were three in the inner circle of Jesus: Peter, James, and John. What's interesting is that when that group of three is mentioned, Peter's also always mentioned first. He was a leader of the three. It's also interesting to note that of the 12 disciples, whenever there's a list of the 12 disciples given, Peter's listed first. He was the leader. So think about that. Peter, by the choice of Jesus, was the leader of the 12 disciples, the apostles whose assignment would be, when Jesus left the earth, to turn the world upside down for Jesus Christ and the sake of the gospel, to change the world, and they did. But the leader of that group was Peter. And Peter had learned a lot over the 3 years of being in ministry with the Lord Jesus and observing him and seeing him and following him and loving him, but at the end of 3 years, he still had a lot to learn about being a leader. Because at that point in his life, Peter, as that driven Midwestern type mindset, highly driven, independent, often a business owner, I'm going to get her done. Peter needed to learn that he couldn't stand for Jesus all by himself. He couldn't follow Jesus all by himself, that apart from the strength of someone outside himself, he was going to fail. And Peter hadn't learned that yet. Even after being a disciple for over 3 years. Think about that. On the night that Jesus was betrayed and arrested, Jesus had gathered his disciples in an upper room, and there he did something very unique. They were celebrating the Passover celebration together, and Jesus interrupted that Passover celebration, and he instituted the very thing we're going to celebrate a little later this morning. He instituted the Lord's Supper. And he told the disciples that the emblems there on that Passover table were going to represent his body and his blood. He reminded them that that he was going to die, and he encouraged them to remember him in this way. And right after that, we read in Mark 14, let's actually begin in verse 26. After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." But Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall away, yet I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, this very night before a rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times." But Peter kept saying insistently, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And all were saying the same thing also. The other disciples chimed in saying the same thing. Peter didn't like it when Jesus said, "You will all fall away." Matter of fact, he severely disagreed with what Jesus had to say there. In verse 29, again, his response after Jesus said, "You will all be scattered," he says, "Even though all may fall away, yet I will not." Think how the other disciples must have felt when Peter said that. Even though all, including these guys over here, may fall away, I won't. Lord, you can count on me. I'll do it. I'll stand up for you no matter what. And then Jesus said, "No, you won't. You're going to deny me three times." before 3 a.m. You're going to deny me this very night. And Peter had the audacity to argue with Jesus. Verse 31, he kept saying insistently, "Even after I die with you, I will not deny you. You can count on me, Lord. I'm willing to die. I'm not only going to stand up for you. I'm ready to die for you. I'm ready to do whatever it takes to be true to you, Lord. You can count on me, Lord. I'm going to lead by following you." But Jesus had already said, "Peter, you yourself this very night will deny me three times before the rooster crows twice." You can sense this intensity of this discussion. And when Peter said that, when Peter said in verse 29, "Even though all may fall away, yet I will not," and he said, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you," don't you think he meant those words? I think he meant them. I think he was sincere. I think he really thought he could do it. I think the other disciples thought they could do it as well. "We can do this, Lord. We'll stand up for you. We'll be true. No matter what." What happens right after that? They arrive at the Garden of Gethsemane. All the disciples were left at the edge of the Garden of Gethsemane except Peter, James, and John. They were taken further into the garden where Jesus pours out his heart. And he says to those three in his inner circle, "I need your support. Watch with me and pray." And we read in verse 34, he said to them, those three, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for me. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Just try to imagine the intensity of this prayer of God the Son crying out to God the Father, asking if there's any way for this cup of suffering that he was going to face, for it to be done away with, for it to be done in another way. And there was no other way, and that would be resolved while he's there in the garden. But after that agonizing prayer, it says, verse 37, and he came back to the three that he'd asked to watch with him, and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." I find it highly significant that when Jesus came back from that first time of praying and pouring out his heart to the Father, that if it were possible for this cup to pass from him, I find it highly significant that when Jesus comes back and there's those three men who'd gone to sleep, he does not address all three of them. He addresses Peter. And he addresses him with the name that was Peter's before he ever met Jesus. Jesus later gave him the name Peter, which means stone. He uses that name, that old name, Simon. "Simon, could you not..." I've lost my place. Here it is, verse 37. He said to him, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not come in temptation." And this important principle, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Why did Jesus say that to Peter? He said it because who's the one that earlier had said, "No matter what, I will not deny you"? See, Peter had an important lesson to learn, and this was a lesson. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, and Peter hadn't learned that yet. He thought if he put his mind to it, he thought if he said he was going to do it, he thought if he drove himself hard enough, if he was committed to it enough, he could do whatever he wanted to do and he'd stand true for Jesus no matter what. And in the midst of Jesus' suffering in Gethsemane, which is an important part of the focus of that story, we also see Jesus still teaching Peter. and saying, Peter, you've got to learn something. By implication, I think Jesus was saying, Peter, if you're going to be a key part of the early church, if you're really going to be a leader of the disciples, you've got to learn this. It's not up to your willpower. It's not about your personal commitment, Peter. The flesh is willing. Or excuse me, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. I think that's reflected even in Peter's response here. Because what had Jesus asked him to do? To watch. And later on he talks about involving prayer in that. He'd say, I want you to stay here and watch with me. Support me. Pray. Because prayer is so vital. And what did Peter do? He went to sleep. I think that's one indication to show that Peter at that moment did not think he needed prayer all that much, and maybe Jesus didn't. I know there was sorrow involved. I know there's a lot of emotion in this. But Peter's learning a very strong lesson here. I can't do this by myself. Even though I thought I could, I can't. Well, that scenario went on two more times, as you know the story from the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus went away twice more, and each time he came back. And what were the disciples doing? Sleeping. Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And then it's like there's this interesting transformation, because after the time in the Garden of Gethsemane, what happens? It says in verse 47, after they came to arrest Jesus, it says, one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Here's Peter doing things his own way again. He's like saying, I'm willing to die for you, Jesus, and I'm going to prove it. He pulls out a short sword. He probably is aiming for the head or the neck of the servant of the high priest, but he ends up missing somehow and cuts off his ear. Luke tells us later on that he ended up healing that ear. But here comes Peter, and there's a large mob come to arrest Jesus, and he's swinging this sword. He's really saying, I'm willing to take on all you guys. See, I'm willing to die for Jesus. But Jesus put a stop to that, and he allowed them to arrest him. And so they took Jesus and arrested him. And when that happened, what are we told? Look at verse 50. And they all left him and fled. Interesting. Peter goes from swinging a sword, ready to take on this whole small army of Romans and Jewish leaders, Roman soldiers and Jewish leaders. He starts swinging his sword one moment, and when he realizes that Jesus is not going to fight back at this moment, he takes off. He's scared. He's thinking that what's happening to Jesus could happen to him. And then we read in verse 53. And they led Jesus away to the high priest. And all the chief priests and elders and scribes gathered together. Peter had followed him at a distance. There's part of me that wants to add in a safe distance. Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the officers and warming himself in the fire. So apparently when Peter abandoned Christ when he was arrested, he stayed within a visual sight of him and so that he could follow him, and he followed him to the courtyard of the high priest, which probably would have been like a building that would be like a horseshoe except square, and in the center would have a courtyard. And he went in there, and he was warming himself at the fire, keeping a safe distance, but still trying to see what's going on with Jesus. And this is what was going on with Jesus. There's quite a description. We've talked about this in past weeks, but I'd like to jump ahead to verse 61. The high priest, the Jewish leaders, tried to bring false testimony against Jesus. None of their testimonies agreed. They couldn't seem to get anything to come together, but in verse 61, we see them. Their goal is to kill Jesus. Here's what happened, verse 61. But he, Jesus, kept silent and did not answer it, all those false accusations. Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? And Jesus said, I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, coming with the clouds of heaven. Tearing his clothes, the high priest said, what further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. So the Sanhedrin agreed he deserves to be killed because of this so-called blasphemy, declaring himself to be God. Verse 65, some began to spit at him and to blindfold him and to beat him with their fists and to say to him, prophesy. And the officers received him with slaps on the face. And where's Peter this whole time? In the courtyard. We'll see in a minute that it was in an area that was lower than where Jesus was. We don't know exactly what this looked like. We don't know if Jesus was on an upper balcony, if Jesus was in an upper room. We don't know if Peter could see all of it and hear all of it, but I think he saw and heard some of it. Because later on, Jesus looks at him. But that's what's going on. And so when you look at verse 54, you read, Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the officers and warming himself at the fire. You can almost jump right away to verse 66 as Peter was below in the courtyard, because Peter's story continues. What happens at the end of verse 54, the focus, the camera, so to speak, moves to Christ and his abuse by the Jewish religious leaders. But Peter's there the whole time that's taking on. And then in verse 66, the focus, the camera, so to speak, moves back onto Peter. As Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, you also were with Jesus the Nazarene. But he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you are talking about. And he went out onto the porch. And later manuscripts add, and a rooster crowed. So here's Peter coming into the high priest's courtyard and warming himself at a fire. When you're around a fire, there's a flickering flame. When you're around a flickering flame, you can see faces a little bit better in the darkness. So he's there warming himself at the fire, just trying to keep a safe distance to keep an eye on what's going on with Jesus. And a little servant girl recognizes him. Says one of the servant girls of the high priests. She came up to the fire, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him. That phrase translated looked at him in the Greek has the idea of a long, steady look. It was like looking at him more carefully. And she recognized him. She'd seen him with Jesus somewhere before. Perhaps she saw him in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus was arrested. It's possible she'd been there. Maybe she'd seen Jesus with Peter in the temple, because Jesus and his disciples had spent a lot of time in the temple, and the high priest would have spent a lot of time in the temple. And so it's possible they crossed paths then. It's possible their paths crossed in other times as well. But whatever it was, she recognized him, and the more she looked at him, she realized he was one of the disciples. She said, you also were with Jesus the Nazarene. But he, verse 66, Peter, denied it, saying, I do not know nor understand what you're talking about. He denied Christ. And it says he went onto the porch, crowed. The word porch is interesting. It could be translated entrance. He was at the fire. The girl recognizes him. He thinks to himself after she makes that statement, I better get out of here before someone else recognizes me. So he goes away to the entrance. We don't know if this was like an archway that led out to the city street. That's in all likelihood the possibility. When he was at the entrance, he would probably be trying to be as far away from people as possible, far away from the action as possible, just kind of really trying to hide in the shadows. But what happened? That little servant girl followed him. It says, verse 69, the servant girl saw him and began once more to say to the bystanders, "This is one of them. This is one of them." So here's Peter, had been near the fire, tries to get out of the line of sight and probably out of light a little bit, and she keeps going, "He's one of them. He's one of them. He's one of the followers of Jesus, the guy they're dealing with right now." And how did Peter respond? Verse 70. Well, let's read 69 again. The servant girl saw him and began once more to say to the bystanders, "This is one of them." But again he denied it. Second denial. And after a little while, the bystanders were again saying to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean too." But he began to curse and swear, "I do not know this man you are talking about." So they heard Peter talk enough that they thought, he's a Galilean. You see, right at this point, they were down in Jerusalem, Judea, southern Palestine. The people from Galilee were considered unsophisticated. They had a different dialect. They had a different accent. If a person talked long enough, you could tell they were from Galilee. Just like sometimes in the Midwest, we think we can tell when people are from Minnesota or from the South. We can just kind of pick up on that. And people who listen to us speak from those areas say, "You sure talk weird." So we all talk a little differently depending on where we were raised and where we've spent a lot of time. And so apparently they picked up on some of that, but they made the connection to Jesus, because where was Jesus from? Galilee, Nazareth in Galilee. That was a put down. If you were from Jerusalem, when you talked about the Galileans, it was a put down. And so this is a put down here, but it's saying, it's just making it very clear. There's the connection. You were one of his. You're a Galilean. Very few other people around here are Galileans. "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean too." But he began to curse and swear, "I do not know this man you're talking about." He began to curse and swear. I don't really think that means he used profanity. It's possible, but I don't think that's what it's talking about. What he was actually doing here was bringing a curse upon himself if what he was saying was not true. He's saying, "God curse me if what I'm telling you is not true. I don't know him. I do not know this man you're talking about. And if I'm lying, may I be cursed by God." It was a very strong statement. You don't get a much stronger statement of denial than that. That's what he just said. He just spit it out. And then just think of the dynamics of this, because verse 72 begins with the word "immediately." Again, verse 71. "But he began to curse and swear, 'I do not know this man you're talking about. Let me be cursed if I'm lying to you.' Immediately, a rooster crowed a second time." And Peter remembered how Jesus had made the remark to him, "Before a rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he, Peter, began to weep. This is an intense moment. This is a rugged fisherman weeping. This is a man who I would guess seldom cried in public, crying. Because he remembered the words of Jesus. The words of Jesus, "Before a rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he rehearsed all of that whole time that he had that interaction with Jesus. "I will not deny you. I will not deny you. I will not deny you." And now, not deny you. And here now he's denied him three times. He may have not heard the rooster the first time, but he heard it the second time. And it broke his heart. Luke has such a vivid description, because it says, Jesus looked at Peter. Can you imagine? Their eyes met, just like I'm looking at Sonny. And the emotion and the pain and the shame and the failure just over Peter's heart and mind. Let me just read you Luke's account. Immediately while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. A very intentional look. The Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, "Before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. At that point, Peter felt like he was a total failure. As a matter of fact, at that point, he looks like a total failure. He totally failed. And I have to admit to you that I believe it would be possible, it could have been possible for Peter to be ruined the rest of his life because of that failure. I think that was possible. But I want to tell you that's not the end of the story. Because Peter is mentioned one more time in the book of Mark. It's after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. I'd like us to turn to Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16, verse 5. The three women had come to the tomb. The tombstone had been rolled away. Verse 5, entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. The gospel writers tell us that was an angel, a messenger of God. And he, the angel, said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who has been crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him." The first thing that the angel did was tell those women what had happened. He's risen. Great news. Then immediately the angel gives these women an assignment. Verse 7. "But go, tell his disciples and Peter." Go tell his disciples and Peter. Yes, Peter, the one who denied his Lord three times. Yes, Peter, the one who said he would never deny his Lord, but did it anyway. Yes, Peter, the one who was broken and so sorry that he had failed his Savior. Tell him. Tell the other disciples, yes, but be sure to tell Peter. Why? Because those tears that Peter shed, I'm convinced, were tears of repentance. And I want to tell you, Jesus was not done using Peter. You want to know the good news? I don't care what you've done in the way of failure. Jesus is bigger than your failure. I don't care how much you've disappointed God and yourself. I want to tell you something. Jesus can redeem that. He does it with Peter. Luke makes it clear that Jesus had a private meeting with Peter. We're not even told what that private meeting was like, but the disciples on the followers of Jesus on the road to Emmaus, when they go to tell the disciples what they'd experienced when they'd seen the risen Jesus, they said, "He's appeared to Peter." I think I can tell you the actual verse if I can find it here in my notes. Yes, Luke 24:34. "The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon." Again, we don't know what took place in that one-on-one meeting with Jesus and Simon Peter, but let me tell you what, it was restorative. There was amazing forgiveness and restoration that took place. I think Peter probably cried again, and I think the Lord wiped away his tears, and I think there was this amazing forgiveness, and I think there's that everything changed from that moment on. Peter was totally a different man. And one reason I believe that is because when you go to the book of Acts, you find a different man. Because Jesus, after he rose from the dead, he met with the disciples over a period of 40 days. He showed himself to numerous people. He spent some time with the disciples, and he told the disciples that he wanted them to spread the gospel, but he said this in Acts 1, verse 4, wait for the Holy Spirit. Do you think Peter liked to hear that? Wait? Are you kidding? Peter's natural inclination was to act first, think later. His natural inclination was not to wait. But you know what? I think he learned something. He learned that lesson that Jesus wanted him to learn, and that was this. He couldn't do this on his own. And so he needed to wait. And he was actually willing to wait. And he waited for the Holy Spirit. And on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came. And then Peter was empowered to do what God had called him to do. And he preaches his very first sermon. Do you remember how many people came to faith in Christ as a result of his very first sermon in Acts chapter 2? 3,000. And a short time later, the number, after Peter's second sermon, the number grew to 5,000. And I have to believe that when all of this happened and Peter looked back, he thought, thank God I learned to not do it myself. Because what he was seeing was not the result of his human efforts, it was the result of God working in and through him through the power of the Holy Spirit. And then Peter goes on to be a leader in the local early church. And he even goes on to write two books in the New Testament, 1st and 2nd Peter. Who would have thought it of a man who failed so miserably? And maybe Peter himself would echo the words, amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved and rescued a man like me. Peter knew what it was like to fail miserably, but he also knew what it was like to be restored to usefulness by Jesus. So let me ask you a question. Is there a possibility that Jesus wants to restore you to useful service today? Maybe you needed to be reminded of what Jesus is really like from this story. I ran across some great quotes this week. One was from Hudson Taylor. That great missionary to China wrote these words, God chose me because I was weak enough. He trains somebody to be quiet enough and little enough, and then uses him. Pastor Vance Havner wrote these words, the Lord had the strength and I had the weakness, so we teamed up. It was an unbeatable combination. It's when we begin to realize just how weak we are in and of ourselves that God can actually begin to use us. Those are the kinds of vessels he loves to use. As the late Howard Hendricks, the professor at Dallas Seminary, used to say many years ago, over and over again, I've heard him say it at least on tape a number of times, that one of the most significant things you can learn about the Christian life is that it is not difficult, it is impossible. And if we come to realize that, then we realize how foolish it is to even think about doing this kind of stuff in and of ourselves. We can't. So what does God want us to do from this story, from the life of Peter? I think he wants to apply it perhaps in a couple of ways. Let me offer a couple of suggestions. The truth is that some of you came in here today and you've been trying to serve Jesus and follow Jesus and be true to Jesus in and of your strength, your own self. It's all about your willpower. There's very little, if any, dependence upon the Lord. I want to tell you, if that has been your strategy for the Christian life, it's just a matter of time until you blow it. You can't do it. Neither can I. I don't care how well-intentioned you are. I don't care how sincere you are. No one could have been more well-intentioned than Peter, and he blew it, and so will we. And one mark of the foolish idea that we think we can live this Christian life all by ourselves is prayerlessness. If we never pray or seldom pray, we're really saying, I can live this Christian life by myself. That was an important lesson that Peter had to learn, and it's an important lesson for all of us. Let me just tell you, all of us in this room need the guidance and the strength of the Lord more to live this Christian life than any of us have ever comprehended. Don't try to do it all by yourself. But there may be another application to this. Some of you, deep in your heart, may have a great desire to serve the Lord and walk with Him, but you failed Him big time. Maybe you failed Him with your words. Maybe you failed Him with your behavior, with your choices. Maybe really by your actions in your life, there have been times where you're basically saying, I don't know Jesus. I don't even know Him. I just want to tell you, there's hope. Jesus is one who restores those kinds of situations. Some of you, this very moment, even as we've been talking about these issues, there's an event or one or two events that are just at the front of your mind, and it's like has failure written all over it, and that's what you're thinking about right now. I just want to tell you that God wants to redeem that. If you're willing. His grace is simply amazing. But like Peter, you have to be broken before the Lord, and you need to spend some time just one-on-one with Jesus and get that resolved. He loves those kinds of get-togethers. He is ready and willing, but the question is, are you? Let's pray. Father, thank you that because of Jesus, there's always hope, no matter what we've done. I pray, Lord, for those who have failed you, that we would turn to you, that we would turn to Jesus and experience the forgiveness and restoration that only He can bring. Thank you, Father, that because of Jesus, failure is never final, and a bright future can be a very wonderful reality. Thank you for changing Peter. Thank you for changing us. In Jesus' name, amen.